A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 21, 1991, in the series The Footprints of God in the Sands of Time, entitled This Promise is All You Need. The scripture readings are Exodus 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 9. The text for the sermon is Exodus 6, verse 7. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The author of the book of Exodus found it difficult to trace the footprints of God in the rubble of Jerusalem. He very much would like to have been able to see clearly that God was present and that God was engaged in the present of his own life and the life of his people at that time. But it was difficult for him to trace the footsteps of God in that dismal city, in that forlorn condition of the year 515 BC. The one who wrote the book of Exodus wrote it as an exercise of faith in order to refuel his own faith and find some hope for the future. He had heard the prophet's word. He had been in exile in Babylon. And he had been fired by the vision of that prophet whose writings we have in Isaiah 40 to 55. He was ready to pack up and to go home. In the Jewish ghetto in Babylon, there was a stir because in the Royal Tribune of Babylon, there were front page stories about rumblings on the frontier of the empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was rising and old Babylon had gotten soft at the core. And there were discussions, animated discussions among those Jewish exiles. For some, the very thought that perhaps Babylon would be overthrown might open the possibility of going home. And it set their feet to dancing and their tongues to singing. But for others, they weren't at all sure that that's what they really wanted. They had settled in pretty well. They had given their sons and daughters in marriage. They had established homes. They had built businesses. Life wasn't half bad in this foreign pagan city. And so, within that Jewish community in exile, there was a division of opinions, some hardly waiting to go home, and others saying, I don't know. It's always that way, isn't it? I mean, what would you have done? Let's just say that you were in that Jewish ghetto in Babylon in about 540 when all of the rumors started. What would you have done? Would you have gone down to the hardware store and bought some signs saying garage sale? Would you have picked up a couple of for sale signs for the front yard? Or might you have sat back and said, might be a good time to pick up some real estate at a reduced price from those who want to split? Tell me what you believe in your head, and I won't believe you. Let me watch you make decisions as concrete as that, and I'll tell you what you believe. That's just the way it is. The one who wrote our text for the morning was one who went home. He went home because he really believed in God. He trusted that God was about something in history that involved him and the people of which he was a part. He went home having heard the prophet's word as the word of God. And he went home because he believed that God had spoken to Abraham, his father, and that the fruit of Sarah's barren womb was the gift of God. He went home because he believed that the prophet was right, that God was preparing a second Exodus to be modeled after that first Exodus when Moses led that slave people out of bondage and into the promised land. He went home excited. And what a jolt to come into the dismal surroundings of a crumbling city, to meet that population that was left there, that were despairing, hopeless, without walls, without a temple, without divine worship. Oh, there were a couple of prophets around, Haggai and Zechariah, and they energized the people, and they had built a second temple, which didn't have the glory of Solomon's. Nonetheless, there was some movement, but how long can you sustain that kind of spirit? How long can you be on the edge, waiting for God to make the dramatic move? A year? 2 years? 5? 10? I suspect that about 515 B.C., after he had been home for a dozen or 15 years, 25 years maybe, he began to wonder whether or not, having heard the prophet's word as the word of God, he had heard the word of God or simply the prophet's word. Might have been an illusion. And so he began to dig into the tradition. He began to listen again to the stories of the beginning. He began to rehearse for himself those early days when Moses was encountered by God in a bush that burned but was not consumed. When Moses, a shepherd in Midian, left the wilderness and in his shepherd's garb made his way into the royal court of the Pharaoh, the most powerful throne of the ancient world, saying, "In the name of God, let my people go." And as he rehearsed that early history, he began to see that his was not the first experience of darkness and despair for the people of God. But as a matter of fact, the nation was born in the most excruciating cauldron of human suffering. That the nation was born in a situation that seemed impossible, that seemed totally absent of the presence of any God or any purpose or any plan. And as he began to rehearse the story, he wrote it down. Thank God he wrote it down, because we've been able to read it even this morning. And as he wrote it down, he was able, by digging into the past, to find some peace in the present and claim some hope for the future. We pick up the story in the 5th chapter. Moses and Aaron went into the king. They said, "Let my people go." The king said, "So? Really? Why?" And he laughed. And then, as is true of all of those throughout history who have oppressed the poor and the weak and the disadvantaged, he thought he would teach them a lesson, and he tightened the screws even more. And this people that was already so oppressed began to suffer even more. And their own people who were made foremen went into Pharaoh and said, "Why are you doing this to us?" And Pharaoh said, "Just do it." And they came out and they encountered Moses and Aaron, and they said, in the vivid language of the New English translation, "You have made us stink in the nostrils of Pharaoh." Poor Moses. I suspect just as our author was rummaging around in the ruins of Jerusalem looking for a footprint of God, wondering if it might all have been an illusion, so about that time Moses might have wondered if he had really heard the voice of God, or if indeed there had been any bush, and if a bush, if it burned, and if there was anything to this foolhardy mission that he was on. Don't forget, a shepherd from the wilderness, from the sheepfold, still smelling of all of that environment, going into this powerful throne of the greatest civilization of the ancient world. It's ridiculous. And nothing seemed to be happening. And the situation only grew worse. I wonder if Moses ever doubted himself. I sure hope he did. Then I could identify with him just a little, couldn't you? But it was that very crisis that brought this very clear declaration, this deep conviction burning into the heart of Moses that indeed God was God and God was involved. For we have this word from the Lord then to Moses, "I have remembered my covenant, my promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I have seen, I have heard, I feel with the anguish of my people. Now therefore go and tell this people, I will deliver you, and I will be a God to you, and you will be my people." In 515 B.C., the writer of the Exodus fed his soul on that promise to Moses because he knew that was the heart of it. That was the heart of it. In fact, that is the heart of this whole book, my friends. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's what it's about from Genesis to Revelation. If you go to the 12th chapter, you remember the call of God to Abraham to go out saying, "In you all nations of the earth will be blessed." And the 17th chapter of Genesis, after Abraham waits long years and is 99 years old, God says, "I will fulfill my covenant, and I will be a God to you and to your seed after you." And Isaac is born, and the promise is reiterated, and Jacob is born, and the promise is reiterated. And now this people, after centuries of existence in Egypt, having come into this dark night of the soul, under the cruel oppression of a foreign power, through Moses, hear the promise once again. "I'll be a God to you, and you'll be my people." And eventually, they heard, they believed, and God set them free. And in all of the ups and downs of their existence as a nation, they continued to hear that promise. The prophets would call it to mind. Jeremiah, in one of the dark days of Judah's existence, said, "I will make a new covenant, says the Lord, and I will be a God to you, and you will be my people." And they went off into exile, and it seemed to be all over. But even in exile, there was one named Ezekiel who sat in the midst of the despair of the exilic community and had a vision of dry bones and of resurrection. And that great 37th chapter ends with a promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And centuries went on, even after the author of Exodus was rummaging in the ruins of that dismal city. Centuries went on until Jesus took a cup on the night in which he was betrayed and said to his disciples, this is the new covenant in my blood. What is about to happen to me is connected with what was spoken to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And through Moses, constituting the people Israel, and through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, this cup, my blood, my life, bringing to fruition everything that God has ever promised, not only for Israel, but for all nations. And there were those who believed, and a church was born, but a church that fell into severe persecution, and in the fire of persecution, John on the Isle of Patmos, an exile for his faith in Jesus, had a vision from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it concludes in that marvelous 21st chapter with the new heaven and the new earth, and the voice saying, now behold, the dwelling of God is with God's people. God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. You see, everywhere you go, laced throughout it all is that covenant promise, that covenant that binds a people to God because God in grace binds a people to God's self. Well, I don't know whether that impresses you or not, whether that moves you or not. It is the stuff of human history, and it can be traced. There would seem to be some footprints of God in the sands of time, and those footprints go along that line of Israel and Jesus and the church, even to now. Chaim Potok, the novelist in his History of the Jewish People called Wanderings, refers to our text, Exodus 6:7, and he says, indeed, in the Exodus, in that announcement, Israel was born. And he goes on to say, of all the peoples of the ancient world, that alone is a people that still exists today. Karl Barth was one who said we hadn't ought to go pawing through the sands of time to find the footprints of God. He just despaired of that, saying history is far too ambiguous, and it really is. For every reason I can give you for the existence of God, you can give me one that would seem to deny that existence. But Karl Barth nevertheless did say this, the only proof for the existence of God in history is the continuing existence of the Jewish people. So there is something there. In 515, the author of the book of Exodus could look back and he could discover through the tradition of his people the stories of Moses and that freedom flight from Egypt. And it is amazing when you think of it. The first mass freedom flight recorded in history. A band of slaves, a ragtag band, moving from under the mighty empire of the mighty Pharaoh. There's something to that. I wonder what would have happened if Moses had concluded that the bush wasn't really burning and the voice wasn't really God. I wonder what would have happened if the writer of this book had concluded in 515 that the prophet's word was not the word of God, and therefore just threw in the towel. He could have, I suppose. It's always a decision of faith when one is seeking to find some meaning in the course of history or in the ingredients of one's life. Well, I asked you if that thread through Scripture, if that impresses you. I want you to know that you ought not to believe it because the Bible says it. It's not true because the Bible says it. The Bible says it because it's true. And you can't just take my word for it. And it's really not enough to say, well, it's in the Bible. Oh, you can believe that. But it won't transform your life unless the truth of it, which is why it's in the Bible, becomes your truth as well. Hearing the story and keeping the story alive doesn't make it true for you. It does, however, give you a lens through which to understand the things that happen to you. It does give you a perspective from which to interpret what is dealt to you in the ordinary stuff of your life. And there aren't so many options, actually. Well, maybe you play it safe, kind of an agnostic person that simply says, I don't know. Person that says, I don't know, is usually a person that's been able to avoid crisis so that that question of meaning and purpose doesn't obtrude itself. And the person that says, I don't know, does his or her best not to think about it. Sometime or other, it hits us. And we wonder, is there anyone? Is there meaning? Is there purpose? Is there anything out there toward which we're moving? Those ultimate questions, they have a way of recurring. But some of us play the agnostic. All of us, I suppose, at one time or another. Or maybe you belong to that venerable old school of the Stoic who said, whatever will be, and the universe, and the course of the stars, and the course of our lives, it's all planned out, kind of like a machine grinding on its way. Whatever will be, and the best thing in the world to do to find any peace is just to live with resignation. Set your jaw, clench your fist, take it. The other extreme, of course, there are people who believe that nothing means anything, that it's just pure chance. Capricious. Who could predict? Who can find any pattern? It would seem that it's just willy-nilly chance. The atheist. There are a lot more atheists than register to vote under atheism. The atheist is all of us when we don't pack up and go back to Jerusalem. The atheist is all of us at some time or other when we live absolutely as though it's by our wit and wisdom and God isn't factored in at all. I suspect that there's a little agnosticism and a little atheism and a little stoicism and a little Epicureanism in all of us at one time or another. What can we say? How do you live? What do you believe? What is there to offer you? This story. There's no question that this is another option. It is the option somewhere between fatalism and pure chance. It is that conviction by which biblical people live that there is someone who sees, someone who hears, someone who feels with, and someone who is involved. That's the biblical witness. And from the biblical witness, what I can say to you is this, that the God they're offered is a God you can count on. A God who is faithful. A God who says, I am with you. Not picking you up over the flood, but with you through the flood. Not grasping you out of the fire, but with you in the fire. The God of Moses, who doubted himself and said, why did you ever get me into this wild enterprise? The God of Jeremiah, who said, I cursed the day I was born. The God of Jesus, who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, it's not easy. No promise of bliss and happiness and frolicking through life. Come to Jesus and all the problems melt away. Oh, no, they don't. But the biblical word is this. I will be with you. I will be with you. You can count on God. And that promise is really all you need. Thank God.